We've been, as you know, going through many times on Sabbath evening looking at various principles of discipleship, and we've gone through several of these so far, and I'd like to come tonight to one that is not one that is typically preached on much, and it's kind of, in some circles, it can be the preacher's fear to preach on giving, but it is a part of discipleship. And it's something that you folks, I think, have a good testimony of. So I'm doubly encouraged in this, to be able to bring this as a topic of discipleship. And that is cheerful giving. Cheerful giving. And the great blessing that that is for us. And so, to begin with this evening, I'd like to read to you from the book of 2 Corinthians. And we'll read several verses here tonight from chapters 8 and also chapter 9, and I think you'll see the connection clearly. Now, in the days in which Paul was writing these words, there was opportunity for the churches in Macedonia and other places to give contributions for the poor saints at Jerusalem. There was a context. There's a great deal of suffering going on. There had been a worldwide dearth that caused and brought great suffering. And now then also you have this oppression by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that made it very difficult for individuals to even make a living or to retain their property in often cases. And you know how the Israelites had this by family title and right. But if you were cast out of the synagogue for believing in Jesus, this would also bring into concern because you were cut off. You were cut off by your property as well. And so the seizure of this, which was spoken of in the book of Hebrews often, that they, and other places where they joyfully endured the seizing of their goods, and it was for the sake of Jesus. So people who can cheerfully give under circumstances such as that have something to teach us, don't they? They have something to speak and say to us. And so let's read here tonight from 2 Corinthians, and I'm in chapter 8, beginning at verse 1 here. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave to of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They were begging the deacons, let me give to you so we can support the poor saints in Jerusalem. And this, verse 5, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others, the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, And he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother, unnamed brother here, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly, before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of your reason for boasting about you. For it is superfluous. It's almost needless, Paul is saying here, for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. May the Lord bless the reading of his word tonight to our hearts. I know that's a rather lengthy portion, but it's very difficult to want to just give you the highlight verses and move on, but I'd like to also for you to have the context for what we're going to talk about tonight. I'm going to give you some principles, some basic principles of giving. You know, I could have turned to Randy Alcorn. I could have turned to others and derived these principles, but I've honestly tried to come at this myself and look at what these might be. And the very first principle, and it's not that these are new or anything, because I'm going from the same book that these other brothers have used, so you may expect those of you who are in Crown Financial or other financial ministry-based information, you will recognize a lot of these, okay? But the first principle is this. Acknowledge God's ownership. God owns everything. There's a story my wife's family used to tell. She grew up in a rich tradition of ranching in northwestern Colorado. And her father, when he was alive, would tell me the story of Mr. Dawson, who came out and began to ranch in that part of the world. And he owned tens of thousands of acres. And one time they were having a cholera epidemic, and the local veterinary came out to confront him about his use of the river so that it wouldn't spread through, dead animals wouldn't spread through the Yampa River as they floated into town, and he was going to confront them about it. And his sense of ownership and propriety came out to the veterinarian in very strong terms. And the way Mel would put it was, he would look at the mountains and he would say, "Doc, you see those mountains and hills up there? They're mine. They're all mine. Get in your buggy and go back to town." Well, for whatever moral lack of sense, of lack of morals he may have displayed in that statement, one thing was true. He owned the land. It was his. He was doing with it as he thought was right. Now, his lack of care and concern for others was deplorable, certainly. But the illustration is that he owned it. My point is that exactly. God owns everything. There is not one minutia. There's not one atom anywhere that God does not possess already. God created all things. And the person who creates all things, he should own all things. They're his. And we know by right of creation, this is the fact in Genesis chapter 1 and in many other places in Scripture. But in Psalm 24, which we sang a portion of that this morning, do you remember how that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? There is nothing you see that does not already belong to God. And so let this principle, first of all, settle down into your heart and into your life. God owns everything. Okay? Second principle. Understand your identity. Who are you in relation to the one who owns everything? This helps tremendously when it comes to the ensuing things about our goods and how we use these things. We need to understand. And it answers the question, who are we? Who are we as those who've been made by God? Well, we are made in this way. In the book of Genesis, verse 26 and 28 of chapter 1, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we're given a great picture here then, not only of who God is, but what God created man to be. God creates this glorious theater, if you will, upon which He gives man the privilege to live. And He calls us to fulfill a part, a casting in this play, this divine play that He's working out from beginning to end. And we see from this that man is to be a ruler subordinate to God over the things which God has made. This is his place. This is his duty before the Lord, to rule over the earth. Fish, birds, critters, creatures, material things in this world, God has placed mankind in that position. We call that, and later Scripture calls this, being a steward. What's a steward? Well, old Eliezer was a steward to Abraham. And you remember what Eliezer did for Abraham when he sent him packing back over to the land between the rivers, and he said, I'm going to get a bride for my son, Isaac. And he sent with him all of these goods, and he was a steward over those things, and he comes back to the place where he's to find the bride of Isaac, Rebekah there, and he, of course, then dispenses what was entrusted to him. That's a picture of you and I. God, who's made all things and owns everything, has entrusted to the humanity, by virtue of creation and who He made us, these things. He still retains ownership, but He's entrusting them to you and to I. And as Christians, we are particularly aware of our stewardship. When Paul says in the New Testament, for instance, in this place, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So we learn a lot about stewardship here. We're put in a place to manage what God has entrusted to us, and one of the basic requirements is trustworthiness. Now the problem, of course, for humanity is that ever since Mother Eve decided that the mini was going to be from the wrong tree, things went wrong. Things did not go well after that meal. It was not on God's approved menu items, and mankind fell because of that willing sin of Adam in that. But a man must be trustworthy. By the redemption of Christ, we now can stand to see things as God would have them, and we are to be stewards in this way over the things that God has made and created. That is part of this principle. So, the first principle was God owns everything. Acknowledge it. Second principle, understand who we are in relationship to the owner of all things. Okay? The third principle is this. Since God owns everything, and since we found out that we're made in the image of God and have dominion over the creation, and we are stewards, perform the duties of a steward. Right? This falls out rather logically, rather easy, ABC kind of logic. It falls out from this. Perform the duties of a steward. This answers the question of what are we to do with what has been entrusted to us? The use of creation, as well as personal and familial and corporate wealth. This is something that we have to wrestle with before God. And Scripture speaks in this way. Well, let's turn in the book of Proverbs for a moment to chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. And as we might expect, Proverbs has a good deal to say about this kind of thing and the use of God's wealth in this world. But let's listen to the latter part of chapter 27, a well-known portion, at least in my thinking, in my training and being discipled by others. This is something that we ought to label as discipleship 101 when it comes to understanding giving. Okay, who are we in performing the duties of a steward? Here we are in verse 23 of chapter 27. Know well the condition of your flocks. Okay, now, a little heads up here. This is cast in the case, in our case, for understanding in a farm type of a setting or an agronomy type of economy. They're using here well-known terms that we should all understand here in Kansas, in the Midwest. This is a picture of farm life. Okay, so the verse says, know well the condition of your flocks. If a man wants to be a rancher and to have cattle or llamas or chickens or turkeys or whatever he might choose to have dominion over, he needs to know, how are they doing? What's going on with them? He needs to walk among them and to see if there's any foot rot on the cattle or if the horses have leeches on them, or if there's something wrong with them in their diet and they're not responding well. They need to understand this and pay attention to your herds. The next verse tells us why. For riches, now there's an assumption here that we equate having these flocks is wealth. Okay? Having flocks is wealth. Riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. So we should take stock of what we have so that we don't deplete it unnecessarily, because we would like to be those who give to our children. And a righteous man is one who gives to his children and his children's children as he can and as the Lord enables. So we continue in the reading here. When the grass disappears and the new growth is seen, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will be for your clothing, and the goats will bring the price of the field. So in other words, when you work through the natural cycle and rhythm of farm life and the economy, and when crops come in at the right time and you're able to feed your flocks, this is a good thing. And the lambs will be for your clothing then. And the goats will bring the price of a field. So if you want to know how much a field was, well, I'll give you 12 goats for that parcel of ground over there. This was the way they would trade. And there will be goat's milk enough for your food and the food of your household and sustenance for your maidens. So when you do these things and guard your flocks and pay attention to how your household is being run, then you have reason. In God's ordering of things, you have reason, unless He sovereignly brings Job-like circumstances upon you, you have reason to suppose God's blessing is going to fall out. Now, in a fallen world, there's a lot of variables for sure. But in the main, these principles are holding true for us. And so we need to perform the duties of a steward. Because of creation, because of our personal status, we are given property rights personally. Thou shalt not steal. Okay? Familially, in the family, but also corporately, not only as the body of Christ, but we can extend this out even more broadly to the civil realm and region, that there needs to be this kind of dominion over these resources reasonably by the country or the nation in which we live. And then there is to be obedience. Under this principle, I'm saying we've answered the question now of what to do with this, but there needs to be obedience. God requires of Christians a portion of what He gives to us. In other words, God is testing us. He said, I'm giving you this, but as my people, I want you to give back to me. Now, God is not a God who needs my work with my hands or anything like that. But He is a God who wants us to give because He has a plan and a purpose for that. So that as we see through the ministry of Paul and Titus and others, that there was a benefit through our giving as the body of Christ to others in the body of Christ so that the needs may be met. So this obedience comes in this way. In Proverbs again, verses 9 through 10 of chapter 3, honor the Lord with your wealth. God's assuming here you have wealth. You say, well, I'm not a wealthy man. Well, reread the text. You have something the Lord has given you. That is called, in this text, wealth. Okay, so what you have, give to the Lord. And from the first of all your produce. And then He even gives some reason and rationale here. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. So there will be all this abundance and produce in this. When we give to the Lord, this is what God is saying to us in the natural order of things. When we do this and obey God, He is pleased to bring blessing. And He says in another portion through Malachi, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. God is almost daring us here at this point, isn't He? He's saying, prove me, test me, try me. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet. And see if I will not do this for you. And so we have much reason to be encouraged in this. And of course, specifically, God commands to give of our substance in this. And in the Old Testament, this was the tithes and the offerings, such as were given even through Abram to Melchizedek. He gave a tenth to all. Even before the law was ever codified or inscripturated, he gave a tenth of what he had to this priest of the Lord. And then once the law comes, in Leviticus 27:30, we read, "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, and of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." And so this is what God wants us to know. These are His all together, and He's only asking of us a tenth. Well, who was to receive the tithe? Well, in the Old Testament, the tithe was given, of course, we know, for the priest and the work of the tabernacle in Numbers 18:21 specifically, so that the Levitical priesthood could dedicate themselves to that work. But in the New Testament ministry of the church, they are also cared for. For an example, in 1 Timothy 5:17 and following, we read, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Now, I've always been amazed at this verse because it doesn't start with only the teaching elders get remuneration. And I hope we understand this. Do you see? Do you listen to this text again? The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the labor is worthy of his wages." And Paul makes again the same point in 1 Corinthians 9:9, that those who preach the gospel live of the gospel. And so we find here that this is the principle of giving, both in the Old Covenant and in the New. And I think even if you were one who says, "Well, in conscience, I'm not sure that I see the tithe commanded in the New Testament," my response would be simply, as has been for many through the years, "Well, you know, in the New Covenant is greater light, greater privilege. And if we're living in a covenant with greater light and greater privilege, of whom much is given, much is required." Right? And I think that there is a general equity of the law principle that's at work here. And if nothing else, listen to these words of Paul from Galatians. "Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who have the household of faith." So, our time, our talents, our persons, our gifts, our wealth, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Whatever He gives us dominion over, let us joyfully give. Well, that leads to my second, my fourth principle tonight, which is this: let us cultivate a giving heart, an attitude of a giving heart. Cultivate it. You know, I remember from the earliest of my grade school days, and we used to get those little milk cartons. They probably don't do that anymore. I don't know what they do, but we used to have you remember the milk cartons and getting to drink milk, and it was a great thing to have that. And then somebody later on said, "You got to have a milk punch carton to have it punched," and that was the end of all our fun. But we used to drink the milk, and it was good. But then in science, in the springtime or February, they would give us these milk cartons and they would give us seeds to plant. And we would get to plant seeds in there. Maybe it was a bean. And then we would put it up in the window. And we would wait and it would get the right temperature. And then pretty soon the little green shoot would bust through the soil. And then soon it would just develop into this massive plant. And then we would take it home because it was the end of school. And we would plant it in our gardens. And we would learn then about cultivation. We were careful not to just throw it around and just bump it around, but we were careful with that. God wants us to cultivate a giving heart because God loves cheerful givers. It's something that He has a passion for, a love for. God loves that. So this answers the question, cultivating a giving heart answers the question of how, or the manner of giving. The manner of our giving. Okay? So the characteristics that God gives us in the passage we read, you heard many of them. Gratitude, because we're in Christ. Because He, for our sakes, who was rich, became poor so that we, through His poverty, might become rich. I mean, there it is, the greatest principle of giving ever, because of what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. So let us freely give to Him all things. Let us give willingly, not according to what we don't have, but according to what we have. Give willingly out of a glad heart. And then give in faith, trusting God for the outcome. Trusting God that He will grant the wisdom for us to give, to sit down with our wives, to sit down with our husbands and say, what can we do? How can we give to the Lord's cause in this way? To this missionary in this place, or to the congregation's need in this place, or to our neighbor who needs this need. Whatever the case may be, to have that willing gratitude and faith, trusting God with a mindset that is generous, that is overflowing with generosity. And if you need help with that, just think of the lavish dispensing of the grace of God through Christ to us. How He lavished upon us His love and care. What a great thing God has given to us as the goal for us to look at. Well, this brings me to the fifth principle, and it's this. We are to look to the aim of our giving. And this answers the question, to what end are we to give? Now, I grant there's a practical end here. There's a practical end. When the Israelites of old, when they tithed a certain amount and it was brought in, it helped the Levites. And remember, these Levites, they were butchers, and every day there were offerings that they had to bring, and they only got the suburbs of the cities in Israel. They didn't get to go and have great inheritance as out in the land. They had to deal with what God gave them through the tithe and the generosity of God's people. And so there's a practicality to this. For the maintenance of the gospel, we might say. You hear me pray often that when we take our congregational tithes and offerings here, that God would bless the use of that and the dispensing of that and those who prepare that, so that we would use it wisely for the maintenance of the gospel. Now, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? Paul's using the imagery from the Old Covenant here, and then he easily, quickly moves to New Covenant. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's what we do. Not just here, but in other places. Praise God that we're able to participate. But there's also the practicality of the good for God's needy. If there's a needy person out there, if there's a person in poverty or that's poor, it's God's person in the first place. All souls are mine. And so we're just giving. And again, this is why one reason why in the Old Covenant all these things were brought into the storehouse. You've heard of the principle of storehouse tithing. I, for myself, personally believe in storehouse tithing and bringing that into the local church. And then let the wisdom of the deacons and of those who administer those gifts to dispense it accordingly. Now, you may not share that conviction with me, and I respect that. But nevertheless, that's how I see and understand and practice of the Word of God. I bring it into the storehouse where it can be used and made accountable in the kingdom of Christ, because I want to see the blessing of God upon this. But then there's also not only under the practicality of this, but then there's the aspect of worship. Don't you love putting a check in the plate and saying, thank you, Almighty God, for what you've given to us and how you've cared for my family. Thank you. I worship you. Thank you for the salvation that's in Christ. And may it be returned a thousandfold in the world to worship. And it publicly demonstrates our love and loyalty, much like it did, we saw in our reading tonight. And what a glory that brings to Christ. And the psalmist will say, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around Him bring presents to Him who ought to be feared. What a glory it is. David says in another place, I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. So there's a benefit corporately as we give to the Lord. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. What a blessing that is to worship Christ in this way through the giving of tithes and offerings, and also for the blessing of giving. There's nothing wrong. God encourages us to want to receive the blessing of God upon our lives. Honor the Lord with your possessions and the first fruits of all your increase, again from the Proverbs, and to seek God's blessing in this way. Also, it brings to us the aspect of personal growth in faith as we're able to give, as we're entrusted, that we give back to the Lord, even over and above what we have thought possible before. And again, for the extension of the kingdom of God. But there's a couple of other things, and that is, and I added this just recently, and that is to prevent anxiety. Now you might think that this works the opposite way. If I give, I'm going to be afraid that I don't have enough to live on. But it works quite the opposite in the kingdom of God. As you give, you are released and relieved from the worry and the distress of all that money that you have to manage. And you're saying, Lord, I'm trusting you with what you've given to me. And it releases you and gives you freedom from anxiety. And if you don't believe me, will you believe the Lord Jesus? I hope so. And read in chapter 6. Read the latter portion of chapter 6 in the book of Matthew to see that if this is not the promise and if this is not the case. A man by the name of George Mueller said this: the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. So when we give in this manner and after this way of God's design, it relieves us of anxiety. And then, of course, our ultimate. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. And our giving is a way to bring glory to God through the means that He has appointed. And I'm so thankful that we're able to do this. And I'm so thankful that we're able, like Paul would report here, that you have a good testimony in the congregations of what goes on in this way. But it doesn't mean that our hearts still can't grow and abound in this grace also. And so, as we grow as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord give wisdom on how to use these five principles that we've shared with you tonight. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to rehearse these things again in the ears of your disciples who love you and who so willingly give of themselves to your kingdom. We ask your blessing and benefit upon us tonight, and that we would carry your truth from this day into our lives this week. And we pray it for your glory, in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Amen.